Now, where were we? Romans chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 and 2 to you. Now, listen. If these happen to be familiar words, I pray that you will not let them fall on you with such a familiarity that they lose their edge. If you're brand new to the Scriptures, I want you to hear this kind of good news. It says this in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I've got to read that to you again out of verse 2. Through Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You and I are going to talk all through this series, a two-part series that will take us a number of weeks to go through together. We are going to take apart what it means to stand in grace. How deep are you in the doctrine of grace? Because grace is what puts the good in the news. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And grace has a name, and the name of grace is Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Redeemer. I have a really, really good friend that's super funny. And she was telling me the other day that when she went in here recently, if you'll just, you gentlemen will forgive me for using this kind of a personal term about surgery, but it is a natural thing. She went into surgery, saw her surgeon before they put her under, and she was having to have a hysterectomy. And she said, I just wonder if while we're there, I've got some wisdom teeth that need out. And he really did not feel that that was going to be doable, but told her he could refer her to others that might. But it was so funny to me to think that we think that in that one fell swoop, we can have our solution. But you know something? You do have that with grace. You do have it, the panacea. You do, and I do have the solution to every ill, the strength in every weakness. This is what we have by Jesus Christ, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, we throw that word around in the Christian community, the word grace around, like we would say, bless you when someone sneezes. Grace, 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 grace. But do we begin to grasp what it means? I want to give you just one definition of it out of the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. It's going to be fairly lengthy, so if you're taking down any kind of notes, just put down some key words. I'll try to emphasize what I think we're really driving at in this particular session. Grace, it's charis in the Greek, and it means particularly that which causes joy. I want everybody to say that which causes joy. Pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, for a kindness granted or desired, a benefit, thanks, gratitude. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding, listen to this carefully, its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. I love this part of it. It changes the individual to a new creature without destroying his individuality. Do you love that? This grace has this way of coming and totally transforming us, but yet we retain our individuality. Grace is not just meant to be a condition. Grace is a condition that is meant to elicit a reaction, an emotion. If we got grace, one way we would know if we're getting the doctrine or not is how happy are we about believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. Because we get the doctrine of grace to the degree that we are filled with joy in Christ. If we have very little joy, we have very little grasp of this grace that we have received. Because this grace thing is supposed to cause an outbreak of joy. That's part of the characteristic of this thing we're calling grace. What the Word of God tells us is this life-changing access that we have because of Jesus Christ. I don't just want us to study this particular doctrine. I am praying that something happens to us in these weeks of study together, that we have an outbreak of it in our lives, a revival. If you've never come to know Jesus this way, an awakening that takes place in our bones. That's what I'm talking about. It's not just something we can study on a page. It is something actualized between us and Jesus that becomes our living reality. That is what I'm hoping we're going to see. That's a huge driving concept in our Christian faith. You would find it, for instance, in the NIV, the word grace showing up 131 times. Add to it words like gracious and graciously another 46 times. If you ran a word search on the word grace, you would almost decide that it's a New Testament term and that the Old Testament was nothing but law. But that is not true. The law was given in the Old Testament. But grace is called by a different name. It's used several times by that name in the Old Testament. But more often than not, the word favor is used instead, which in the Old Testament, in the NIV, shows up 105 times, ESV 113 times. So this is a grace streak starting from beginning to end of Scripture, seeing the favor that God has on people, flawed, broken people just like us. I want you to see with me some verses. This is where our concept is going to come together and land, and we're going to start building on it. Out of Romans chapter 6, I want to read verses 1 through 6 to you. Romans 6, 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, this is very important, this is going to drive part of our series. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would, these two words will be very important, no longer be enslaved to sin. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Throughout this series, we're going to build a series of 5 points together, and it all begins right here with number one. Some things in our lives need to hear the words no longer. Amen? Somebody need to get a message of no longer somewhere into their lives going, you know what? You have no more authority over me. I am giving you something that you do not have the power to exercise over me. By Christ, I am free from being enslaved to sin. And some things in our lives could really, really take a very loud no longer. Somebody say no longer out loud. No longer. And I say it in such a way that it's got conviction. I want you to say it on the other side of that screen. Say it where it's got conviction. No longer.
No longer.
I say it like this. I'm about to say no longer to you. Because we're going to get some attitude here. Because is there a side of you that just will not take no for an answer? I'm just asking you that. Because it's imposing an authority over you, a dominion over you, that it does not have the right to exercise, and we're about to get mad about it. Amen? We're about to get indignant about it. We've got some bitterness that needs to hear a shout of no longer. We got some fear. Does anybody's fear? I mean, is it enough? Who listening has lived with fear 60, 70 years? Who's lived with insecurity for 25 years? Some things in our lives, sexual addictions, self-destructive behavior, substance addictions, all our jealousies, all our ineffectiveness, our spiritual and relational paralysis. We got some things in our lives that need to hear the words no longer, because we were told in Scripture they no longer get to have dominion over us. And either something is wrong on the page or something is wrong in my thinking when I, as a believer in Christ, have the Holy Spirit living in me and I am completely overrun by dominion sins. Something is up. Something is up. I wonder for anybody else, I have so been there in the course of my life, has it just gone on too long? Anybody? Just gone on too long. In fact, it can go on so long that we decide I'm just going to give way to it. Like, I've just given up because this is the way it's going to be and I'm just going to give in to it because it's just gone on way too long. Somebody say out loud, this has gone on way too long. Gone on way, way too long. We're sick of it, but we do not know how to get victory over it. Anybody tried everything you can think of, and it still hasn't worked. I'm going to beg you to see in the scriptures that the key, the power is the grace of God. We've got to get a mentality that we live in the freedom and the unmerited favor of the grace of God. The very thing our mothers would never have wanted us to know because they would have thought it would give us license to sin is exactly what we need to know so that we can take authority over that sin. Is anybody just stepping in that with me? Because, listen, we need an outbreak of freeing grace. It's already been given to us. It's got to take up residency in our thinking. Now, I want to read Romans 6, 6 through 14 to you. We went all the way to 6, but I want to let it overlap just that one verse and then read through to verse 14. Listen to this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer, by say no longer, be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Somebody wants to say amen to that. Amen. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I'm going to say that again, verse 14, the heart of everything we're studying together. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law. You are under grace. I want everybody to look at those words. You are not under law, but you are under grace. Until that gets down into our thick skulls, down into our everyday thinking, not just our Sunday thinking, not just our morning thinking, where it becomes how we habitually think that it is grace that is key to me being free from the slavery to sin. Until that takes up residency, we are going to be caught in dominion sin for the rest of our lives. Needlessly, we are in Christ. It can exercise no authority over us. We are giving authority to something that has no right to exercise it, and we're about to take it back. We've looked at number one, some things in our lives need to hear the words no longer. Number two is this, a life no longer enslaved cannot be lived under the law. I hope to prove to you it's a biblical impossibility. A life no longer enslaved cannot be lived under the law. See, because there are so many of us that think the way I'm going to get my behavior under control is I just have to live by the law. Now, I hope somebody's so new with us to this whole terminology that you're needing me to say to you that we're not talking about the laws of our government. This is not talking about getting to go any speed we want to on the freeway, although you could not swear that by Houston. But this is about the law of Moses or even the legalism we put upon ourselves that we think our key to good behavior is to follow a lot of laws and a lot of rules. That the more I say no, 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 no to myself, then the freer I'm going to be. But the Bible presents that in the book of Romans and in many other places, that it will be exactly the thing that gets us ensnared to dominion sin, is that we stay in a mentality under the law and we continually are defeated by it because we cannot master the law. Here's what I want you to picture. I want you to have two headings above us, and I'll try to remind you of this continually through our series. Two headings over us that are like doorways before us, like door frames. I want you to picture them. And this one says law. Would you just picture with me? L-A-W. Here we've got law over this doorway. And then we've got our key word right over here. And our key word is what? We got the word grace right over this doorway. And you and I are going to try to get a picture in our minds. Which place are we standing? I want us to get very, very literal with ourselves. Ask ourselves some very hard questions. What am I standing under? Because I don't know what this says to you, but I have found myself going back and forth between the two since until I am so dizzy with it in my spiritual life, I don't know what to do. Where are you standing? Under what heading? I love how it says in Romans chapter 5, this grace in which we stand. And then I love how it says in this portion of Romans that we are standing under grace. That means it's under our feet and it's over our heads. We are encased in grace. Anybody getting that with me? Because I want to be encased in grace. And when Jesus Christ became our Savior, we became encased in grace. Now, I've got the sweetest Lebanese friend back in Houston, and he's got the most brilliant accent. I wish that I could do it properly for you because the story would be so much better if I could actually say it the way he says it. But he loves, loves, loves America. You know, and so he cannot talk enough about it. So every time I'm around him, he just has to tell me how wonderful this country is. And it is. And I thank God for it. But he especially thinks it is. He talks about the freedom of it, the education for his kids, all of those things. And he just cannot say enough about living here. But he ends it by saying, every time he means to say the way we would see it, and how about that? He says instead, and so what? He does it over. It's just delightful. It's just delightful. He said, I got my pen out the last time I was with him, and he left me for a few minutes, and I just jotted it down. And I'm going to try to quote this to you. He said, I came over to find a life for my family 7 years ago, and now my wife and children are here. My children are happy and safe and are in school, and my wife has a job, and so what? Perfect. Perfect. And see, that is my fear about our topic of grace. Have we heard it so much that it's just, and so what? We're encased by grace. And so what? Well, I'll tell you, so what? This is our freedom here. This is our joy here. This is taking back what is ours by birthright in Jesus Christ that he died to give us. Don't you know how often he stands over us and says, I went through a lot for as little as you're taking me up on. I mean, listen, this was a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. My father had turned his face. I've been through a lot. I gave up my life for this, for you to take me up on 4 inches of what I died to give you? Grace. Grace. Now, I got to tell you, God can use all sorts of things to be a catalyst for a message that he lays on any communicator's heart. But for me, it comes in all sorts of different ways. This one was very accidental, this particular subject matter. It came because of something I threw out on Twitter. And I want to just read you a little bit of the correspondence. This is how it went because I realized a nerve had been hit, and I found it very intriguing. It was one of those moments where you just go, I thought it was just me. Anybody? I mean, I thought this was just me. This is what I threw out there. Anybody else at times need God to help you sort out the difference between being obedient in an unclear area and being just plain neurotic? Anybody? How would you respond to that? Well, you know, I just thought, just, you know, because I've called myself a neurotic 1,000 times. And so I just thought I'll just pitch that out there because I'm trying to figure out God's will on this, and I'm feeling really, really neurotic about it. And I cannot figure out, is this God or is this me being neurotic here? And I watched it hit that nerve, and I started seeing one response after another. My feed just started going crazy. I thought, okay, very, very, very interesting. So I'm going to push it. So I pushed it 2 more times to see what would happen. Here was the next one. Okay, I said, per last tweet, one example. Assuming that in every situation, bar none, obedience to God is choosing the hardest of all possible options. So here's what I'm asking. This is part of what I would call neurotic. In every situation, do we assume that obedience to God is choosing the hardest of all possible options? Overwhelmingly, yes. Yes. If it's A, B, C, or D, whatever's the hardest, that's going to be God's will. Okay, this is getting interesting. So I pushed it because I thought maybe I'm not understanding them. Maybe I'm not making it clear. So I say back to him a third time, good discussion, I say. Yes, obeying is often the hard thing, but is that the way we automatically assume what the will of God is, whatever's hardest? Overwhelmingly, yes. Whatever's hardest has to be the will of God. I mean, a few along the feed had something else to say, but overwhelmingly, I thought, okay, this is very interesting. It was one of those moments when I realized that I was not the only weirdo in Christianity. Anybody got this with me? Now, listen, I don't know what other people out there, you could look up a spiritual neurotic out there on the internet and get all sorts of things, I suppose, but I'm going to talk to you about what my own experience with what I will call spiritual neuroses. So I'm not calling it the same thing that anybody else may be calling it out there. I'm just tagging it with what has been my experience. I'm coming to own it with you to see if maybe some other people have the same neurosis as I have had spiritually. Because here's what's happened. Because I flip-flop like a fish on the beach between the two, I've just come to find, maybe I'm the only one, but has anybody else lived part of their time under the heading of grace and then part of their time under the heading of law, and you just keep going back and forth and back and forth between the two until you're so dizzy that you become a spiritual neurotic? That's what I'm talking about. Because here's the thing. I grew up in a wonderful denomination where we were told how to be saved. I knew how to be saved. I knew from the time I was a child that I was saved by grace. So I've not gotten confused over that. Now, lots of my friends do get confused over that. They've really got the legalism even caught up in their salvation. That's not been my confusion. But the rest of my life, I put under the law. I was saved by grace, but I live by the law. Anybody? I was saved over here, but I live the rest of my life over here. Certainly, just hang with me here for a minute. Anybody that does anything to serve Jesus, see if you can relate to this. I may have put my salvation over here under grace, but I always, always put the ministry under the law, without a doubt. Always. And here's the reason. I've done a lot of thinking to try to sort this out in my mind. Here's why I think that I've done it. In my younger years, I used up, I believed, 80% of the grace God had for me early on. That is just dreadful. Because you figure you've got like 100 units. Well, you know, by the time I was 25... I was down to 5 units. You know, I'm sorry. I wish it had been different, but that is just how my life was. And it was like, I've got the... What? I mean, my husband would always go, I hope we grow old together. I'm thinking, not me. Just think what this will be like. Because I've only got 5 units of grace for the rest of my life, and I'm using them quickly. And so, you know, I just like constantly, like, he's going to be sorry he called me. This is very disconcerting and disappointing to y'all, I know, but I mean, on occasion I just go, he must hate me. I mean, does anyone else ever own that you think occasionally, I know God hates me. I know God hates me. He's so sorry right now. God cannot even look. God is rolling his eyes at me. God, not just other people. God is rolling his eyes at me. I can get all in this trap. Now, let me give you a working definition. I found this in Merriam-Webster, of course. I wanted to define it. You're getting your pen out when I tell you what I'm about to define. You're going to think, oh, I don't need to write that down. Neurosis. I'm about to define for you neurosis to see if we can find ourselves in this definition. A mental and emotional disorder that affects only part of the personality is accompanied by a less distorted perception of reality than in a psychosis. Listen, I was just glad to not have a psychosis. I mean, anybody? I'm just like, praise God. Praise God. Does not result in disturbance of the use of language. I love that part. I felt like it had spiritual ramifications because I can still talk it, girl. I could come say this all right to you. I know how to say it. I don't have to bring this message to you. I know how to say the right thing as if I believe it. I'm just being honest with you. Honest with you. If we can just take a little honesty, this is what I've dealt with. I can get the words right, but I'm talking about the heart behind it that cannot decide if you were under grace or you were under the law. It says, does not result in disturbance of the use of language and is accompanied by various physical, physiological, and mental disturbances. And it's got in parentheses as visceral symptoms, anxieties, or phobias. Anybody? Anybody? Got some just saying anxieties? What I want to talk about here, because we're making it into a spiritual metaphor, that our neuroses takes a form in our spiritual lives of being nail biters in our faith. Anybody else? Nail biters. One reason why I think that it goes on as long as it does is because it's not necessarily a psychosis. It seems more like us. It's just the way we've always thought. We just live under these two things, just jumping back and forth continually between the two. We still see ourselves, we've been saved by grace, but still see ourselves over here under the law. This is how we got saved, but this is how we have to live. And all of this, here we are standing under a covenant of contradictions, and it is making us spiritually crazy. A covenant of contradictions. Because your covenant with the law is contradicting your salvation in Christ. I'm not the only neurotic, I don't think. I'm not the only one jumping between the law and grace continually, putting one part of my life under one heading, the other part of my life under the other. And in all of this, I'm so splintered and scattered. Where is the peace? Where is the peace? Where is the peace? This is going to test our legalism. Anybody? Test our legalism. Number one, true or false, I tend to assume that the hardest option is probably the godliest. In other words, the obedient way is probably the harder of the two ways. True or false? Number two, I rarely ask forgiveness only once for any significant transgression, even if I truly repented the first time. And by significant transgression, I'm even going to include like gossip, sharp words to someone, a big demonstration of pride, and on and so forth from there. So I rarely ask forgiveness only once for any significant transgression, even if I truly repented the first time. Would that be true? Or would it be false? Maybe I could have just stayed home and had this with the mirror, and I cannot tell you how we would have done on this test. Number three, I tend not to feel back in God's good graces right away after repentance. True or false? I tend not to feel back in God's good graces right away after repentance. You might know what I'm talking about. Like, it's just, wow, it's going to take a few days. I need to punish myself a little more than this. That ties right into number four. Number four is this. I catch myself wanting to pay penance after feeling like I've really messed up. Now, penance is defined here as acts done to make up for sin. So, number four, I catch myself wanting to pay penance after feeling like I've really messed up. True or false on number four? Number five, I think God loves me, but in spite of me and not because I'm lovable. True or false? Number six, I'm gonna get you here. Truth be told, Jesus' parable about the workers who get paid equal wages, regardless of how long or short a time they work, seems a bit disconcerting. True or false? You'll feel some real company in this one because that was overwhelmingly, and all the people I've tested, that was the big T. Number seven, I deal with a fair amount of anxiety in my spiritual life. I mean, just have a lot of anxiety in your spiritual life. True or false? Number eight, I struggle with considerable self-condemnation. True or false? Number nine, I find it easier to tell others how much God loves them than to believe it for myself. True or false? This is getting ugly, isn't it? Just getting right down ugly. Number 10, I feel I must always bear up with people who have wronged me over and over. True or false? I always have to bear up. Number 11, I tend to feel guilty about some of the good things in my life. True or false? That got a rousing yes in this room. I don't know how y'all are doing on the other side of the screen. I want to hear from you about it, though. I tend to feel guilty about some of the good things in my life. True or false? Number 12, and then the bonus. I know God loves me, but I think I often disappoint Him. Oh, yeah. True or false? I love the bonus question. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. However, you would not know that from being around me. True or false? We know that that's truly, I mean, that's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But probably they wouldn't know it from being around me. True or false? Now, during our series, a lot of these true-false statements will come to light, and we'll see the basis for why they're false. But I do want to throw out a few of them right now. How about that first one? The hardest option is probably the godliest. Listen, neither happy nor hard is an indicator of God's will. God indicates His will. Neither happy nor hard get to be the plumb line. That's not what tells us what God's will is. Does it make us happy or is it really hard? Some people would say, well, it makes me happy. That's got to be it. Well, no, it's super hard. That's got to be it. Neither one of those are the plumb line for the will of God. God tells us His will. And what happens is when we make an assumption that hard or happy always means that it's God's will, we're shortcutting being led by the Spirit. You and I, you know why we are so drawn to the law? Because, okay, I won't say it about you. You know why I've been so drawn to the law? Because I was spiritually lazy. It takes some alertness to walk in the Spirit. We can't, I mean, we just want, give me my rules and then I'm going to live by them. No, it doesn't work like that. It works like this. Lord, I want to pour everything out before You. Everything of me, of my human nature. And I want You to fill me full of your Holy Spirit. I want to be yielded to you completely, where at an impulse, at the press of your thumb, I know whether to lean to the right or to lean to the left. I want to know you. I want to be literally, Lord, a temple for your Spirit to act and work and to speak. It takes alertness. We cannot live Spirit-led lives and be lazy. It is impossible to do. It's impossible to do. And I tell you, this whole thing about if it's hard, it's got to be God. Listen, noble disobedience is still disobedience. We can be noble about it. We're going to be martyrs about it. And he's going, you know what? You are disobedient to me. I did not tell you to do the hard thing. I told you to do my will. Now, my will may be hard, or it may be the biggest kick you have ever had in your life. But I'll tell you what it is, and then I want you to respond to that. Another one that really, I'm not going to take them all apart, but the second one, the reason why it was a big deal to me to bring this one to you, I'll remind you of what it was. Do we rarely ask forgiveness once? It would help me so much if I could see in this room how many of you would say, no, I do it over and over. Anybody? I mean, for the same thing, like you repented. You truly did. You repented. But we do it over and over. You know what we're doing? We're reaffirming over and over again that God does not forgive. Our belief system is saying, you know, because I'm not going to respond as if you forgave me, I'm going to believe that I've done my part, but you've not done your part, Lord. I'm faithful, but you're not, because you couldn't have forgiven me, because that's not how it works. So I'm just going to ask you over and over and over. That shows no credibility in our belief in His Word that says when we confess our sins, we are forgiven and completely cleansed. Completely cleansed. If we would start believing we were completely cleansed, we'd get out from under some of this dominion. But we still feel filthy, so we still going back. We still go back to the very same pit over and over again. It's killing us. Our legalism is keeping us in our sins. It's not setting us free. It's holding us there. That's the cost of it. True or false, must we always bear up with people? The Word of God says we love people. We are told in the Word to forgive, but there are several times in the Scriptures we are told to put some distance between us and another person. I'll just throw out a few to you. You can find several of them in other places, but 2 Thessalonians 3:14 is one. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 about people who are idle and don't pay attention to what they've been given to do and to their jobs and are just busybodies. Talking about that, Titus 3:10 is another place. No, we're not always told to just keep in a situation continually when we've been done wrong over and over and over again. We're told to love with a love that is a best interest. Sometimes we're not doing someone well when we just stay in there and never say, I think this is wrong. I love you, but I need to say a word to you. No. And you know what? It's been too long since you've heard this. Anybody just needed to say it maybe to a teenager? Like, everybody just practice. No. I mean, there comes a time when we draw a line with someone. We love them. We've forgiven them. But no, no, no. That is sometimes appropriate. That is the appropriate answer. The one, number 11, I tend to feel guilty about some of the good things in my life. Listen, God could not have been better to us than to have given us grace. He is the giver of all good gifts, the book of James says. God is gracious to us. And to give Him credit, to continually give Him credit for the good in our lives, that is freedom to us. This one I want to camp on for a few moments. I heard you react to it here. I would love so much to hear how you're doing with it on the other side of that screen. This one, let's sit on it a second. I know God loves me, but I think I often disappoint Him. I want to take y'all there with me for a few minutes and think this through. Because this is a question I want to put on the table. What are the ramifications in a relationship of believing that you are constantly disappointing the other party? What would be the ramifications of that? Maybe you and I are not similar after all, but I'm going to tell you what I do, and I've had them. Haven't we all had relationships where we're just a continual? I mean, it's just somebody that you just cannot please, and they're continually. And you'd rather them get mad at you, but oh no, they're just disappointed. And that happens over and over again. Here's what I do. I hang in there for a while, and I really try to do it good. Because I want them to like me, and I want them to approve of me, and I don't want to disappoint them. So I do that for a while. But if they keep being disappointed, I withdraw. You see, I'm not going to hang in. Anybody? I ask you, how long do you remain close? Maybe you remain in communication, but I am asking you this question. With someone that you are convinced that you continually disappoint, how long will you retain closeness and intimacy of relationship and friendship with them? If I were a betting woman, I'd bet you $100 that what you do is the same thing that I do. Once I know they're going to continually be disappointed, I'm going to start scooting back because I can't stand that mirror all the time. Well, if that is true in our face-to-face relationships, how true is it with God that if we get in our head, He's always disappointed with me, He's always disappointed with me, He's always disappointed. Okay, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to try my hardest to still keep the law, but I'm going to scoot back because I cannot bear the condemnation of being close to someone that constantly is disappointed in me. When I was researching this subject matter, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to go and do a word search on the word disappointment because I need to see what are the conditions in which God is disappointed in us. That would be a big question. I want to answer it. So I did a little word search. Not only I can do it with my concordance, but you can do it on Bible Gateway, on all sorts of different websites that let you put in a keyword, choose your version that you're looking up, and then you just put that word in and it shows you every time it comes up. So I did that. I put in the word disappoint. And in the ESV, I found the word disappoint 0 times. In the NIV, the 84, and the New King James, and the NAS, and the HCSB all had it one time, the word disappoint. I looked up the word disappoint. I thought, no, it's got to be there. I mean, it's got to be there. So I looked up disappointed. Okay, now we're talking. The NIV, original NIV, 4 times, ESV and NASB, 5 times. Never one time in any of those contexts, is it ever about God's disappointment? I'm wanting somebody to get a word. And listen, I don't know. I'm trying to think at times in my life what I would have done if somebody would have said this to me. I'm trying to think what it would have saved me in my spiritual angst and anxiety if someone had said, you know, you're going to have a hard time finding where God is all disappointed in you in the Scriptures. But I never heard it. I mean, who wants to teach it? Because people might misbehave. Because we're driven by what would disappoint. Am I telling the truth to anybody? Am I having Bible study by myself, anybody? Okay. Because we need it. Our disappointment, when we're disappointing people, it works. It works. It's powerful. It's powerful. So we take that away, we don't know what to do. So I found the one verse where disappoint pops up in the NIV, the King James Version, the NAS. I want you to hear it out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, Romans 5:5, when Jesus, through His Word, says, "And this hope will not disappoint us." I want somebody. Come on now. Come on now. It says the one time it comes up in those particular versions, it comes up this way. I will not disappoint you. Whoever puts their trust in me will not be put to shame. Is what? What just happened there? I mean, that's revival, girlfriend. That's revival, guy friend. That right there is grounds for revival. Why does disappointment not apply to God? Well, all I'd have to do there is just go to a dictionary and look up the word disappointment because it means to fail to meet the expectation or hope of. See, God already knows how this is turning out. See, disappointment means you don't know what's coming. You can't be disappointed if you already knew. Disappointment comes when we don't know the future. God's never disappointed because by the time we're coming to Him, we go, "You're not going to believe what I did." He goes, "You know, I already knew." already knew. Just been sitting here waiting because I already knew. No, not disappointed. He knows the future. He knew everything when he called you. He knew everything when he said your name. I love 1 John 3:2 that says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Does anybody need to hear that? When I glance in the mirror, you know what? I'm not done yet. God's still got work he's doing on me. And it's not clear to me yet what I'm going to be like. It's not clear to you yet what we're going to be like. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I just love it because if I could just throw some King James terminology around it, who God begets, God has no regrets. God has no regrets about the ones he begets. He's chosen us. He does not regret it. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen before he ever said our names. Now, does that mean, see, because I want you to stay here with me a sec, because this is what happens. When I live my whole life, when much of my prayer life goes like this, and I've lived in this, not recently, not in recent months or years, but I have lived a good measure of my life like this, where what I said constantly to him, I bet, easily 40% of my prayer time was all about, God, I'm so sorry. God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I cannot tell you how much of my prayer time I spent on, I'm sorry about the following things. And most of them I had said the day before. Anybody? Because why? Because I still didn't, I had not paid my penance yet. And I made some ground yesterday in my penance, but I really didn't go as far as I wanted to. And then I messed up. And then I talked about that person. Then I acted all prideful. And so I blew it. And so now I'm back to where I started. And so what happens is the more we say, and listen, we're supposed to come and confess. I still tell him I'm sorry. But you know what I do now? I do it once. And I try to discipline myself with it. In other words, I say, I'm going to test you, girlfriend. We're going to see how much faith you have in God's word. How many times you're going to have to go back to him. Now, if I wasn't repenting, if I didn't repent, that's another thing. But if I did, don't go back a second time. Because the more I'm saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, the more it's reaffirming back into my belief system, God is so sorry, God is so sorry. I will turn that around every time in my mind. The more I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, God is so sorry, God is so sorry, God is so sorry, God is so sorry, he chose me. God is so sorry, he called me. Now, listen, so I want to just launch out there and be bold enough to say the word does not support that God is all disappointed in us all the time. Does that mean he cannot be displeased? No, it doesn't mean that. We'd be erroneous in our theology if we determine that under grace, honestly, we never, ever, ever displease God. He'll never let us go. But I'll show you a place, just if you want to just jot it down so that you have it. There are not many times it says this, but Hebrews 10:38 is one of them. I'm going to read it to you. Hebrews 10:38, because this is profound. It says, I think I'm going to start back at 36. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, verse 37, yet in a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But, in verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. If he shrinks back from faith. And it says, but we are not of those who shrink back. Listen, you know what he's after? You know what he credits as righteousness according to the book of Romans? Our faith. Our faith. You know what disappoints God? It's not disappointment. We're putting that word to the side. What causes displeasure instead is when I'm faithless. When I don't believe that God is who he says he is and that he loves me the way he says he does and that I am who his word declares that I am. That is displeasing. Not disappointment. Still called to obedience, yes, but our obedience of faith. It's a beautiful thing. I'll let you look it up for yourself. But in the book of Romans, it begins, I think, as early as the first chapter and right around the fifth and sixth verse. It talks about this phrase, the obedience of faith. It comes up at the very end in Romans 16, toward the very end of the letter. It comes up again. This whole book is sandwiched between these two wonderful phrases, the obedience of faith. You know where he wants you to be most obedient? In your faith. In my faith, because he knows that what I believe will change the way I live and think and feel. It's my faith that's going to be key to living in victory. Not that I'm just going to be crushed by the law. We saw, number one, some things in our lives need to hear the words no longer. Number two, important point we're making together, a life no longer enslaved cannot be lived under the law. Number three is this. It's time we see our lives under the heading of grace. We have got to see our lives. Ladies, we got to pick up our purse and move it under grace. You might know what I'm talking about. Gentlemen, whatever you got to do, you pick it up, move the whole thing out from under the law. We are over here under the covenant of grace, and this is where we must stand. It's time we see our lives under the heading of grace. Law is consumed with behavior. Grace is consumed with beholding. Let me tell you something else that really occurred to me. The law is a great way to use God as our rationale for being all self-consumed. The more legalistic you are, the more self-consumed you will be, because you are so self-consumed about your behavior. Everything you think, everything you do, everything, 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 everything. So it's its own, the law becomes its own form of narcissism. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. We got to change what we're standing in. Change what we're standing in. I brought some doormats with me because we've got our doors drawn right here. We've got the doorway that is entitled the law. And here is the doormat we stand in. If you want to be a person who lives under the law, this is what you're going to stand in. You got no choice. It'll come back to this every time because you cannot keep it. I cannot keep it. We cannot do it. Look at one another and say, you can't do it. Yeah. We just can't do it. And so this is what we'll constantly, we're going to be over here under the law. Then we're just going to stand in our shame. I'm so ashamed of myself. 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 So what do people who are ashamed of ourselves do? Well, we just shame ourselves. We say it, and then we do it. See, we don't want anyone to hear this message because we're afraid they'll abuse the whole doctrine of grace. You can know that you're legalistic if you're worried about who's going to hear this. Is that fair? Come on now, is that fair? Because I think, you know, I'm responsible enough. It's like handing someone a drink. I'm responsible enough to do it without overdoing it. But they're going to drive in the ditch. No, actually, this is the way to freedom. I'm loved. I'm loved. And what I do is that I stand over here under grace because I'm going to stand in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the shame. I'm going to stand in the name. This is the grace in which I have access to stand. Jesus Christ, my Savior, I stand right here on His name, and in Him, I am the righteousness of God. In Him, I am made completely. Oh, yes. You better believe that's good news. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but the hair is standing straight up along. I don't know if anybody else is having a revival, but I'm having one of my own. You know, grace does not mean that there's no chastisement or discipline when we just roll into the ditch, but it means that even the discipline that we would go through would reconstruct and heal the lame instead of being to just throw us into pieces. It's always to put us back together again. That's what it's about. Listen, we don't have to get thrown in jail or have an affair or sleep around or steal money from a company to grasp grace. All we have to do is lose faith in ourselves. And I just ask you, have you blown it enough for yourself that you can no longer be your own savior, because that's what it comes down to. That's all it takes. However bad you got to be till you have lost faith in yourself, because you cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself. Jesus alone can do this. And I am going to get over here. I have lived so much of my life there. I'm going to live here. This is my safe place. This is my free place. I'm going to stand in the name. I'm going to stand in the name. I'm going to stand in the name. God began to show me that self-condemnation is the pet compulsion of credit cravers. I just want you to think about it. Self-condemnation, the more self-condemning I am, is because there's a side of me that wants, that craves credit. And so when I disappoint myself, I'm all about, oh, I didn't get the credit. I didn't get the credit for it. Die to it. It's no way to live. This is freedom. As we conclude this first half of the series, I kept looking for definitions of grace because it's so big. How do you get your mind around it? And I just couldn't find what really jumped off. I found so many things, and I was blessed by so many things, but I'm a very visual person like many of you. And so my thought was, I'm going to just picture, what does it look like? What does it look like? It's so hard to wrap our minds around. What would it look like in action? And I wrote down just a little creative writing that I want to read to you as we end. And it's on grace, and see if any of this resonates with you. Grace is an inflated raft that can submerge to the floor of a sea to save you. Grace is the silver thread that stitches up the shreds of mangled souls. Grace is the eye that finds us where it refuses there to leave us. Grace calls the waitress to the table and sits her down to wash her feet. Grace sees underneath the manhole on a street of self-destruction. Grace is the air to draw a breath in the belly of a whale. I want somebody to hear that again. Grace is the air to draw a breath in the belly of a whale. Grace is the courage to stand in the shamed wake of a frightful falling. Grace is the only fire hot enough to burn down a living hell. Somebody? Grace waits with healing in his wings when we're too mad to pray. Grace is the gravity that pulls us from depravity. Grace races us to the throne when we make haste to repent and always outruns us. Grace treats us like we already are what we fear we'll never become. Somebody needs to hear that again. Grace treats us like we already are what we fear we'll never become. Grace is the doorpost dripping red when the angel of death grips the knob. Grace is the stamp that says ransomed on a life that screams ruined. Grace sets a table before me in the presence of my enemy, even when my enemy is me. Grace is the cloak that covers the naked and the palm that drops the rock. Grace is divine power burgeoning in the absence of all strength. Grace proves God true and every self-made man a liar for the sake of his own soul. Grace is the power to do what we cannot do, for the name of Christ to go where it has not been. Grace is a room of 1,000 mirrors, all reflecting the face of Christ. Grace is the eye popping, knee dropping, earth quaking, pride breaking, dark stabbing, heart grabbing, friend mending, mind bending, lame walking, mute talking, slave freeing, devil fleeing, death tolling, stone rolling, veil tearing, glory flaring, chin lifting, sin sifting, dirt bleaching, world reaching, past covering, spirit hovering, child defending, happy ending, heaven glancing, feet dancing, power of the cross. Yeah. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Grace incarnate. One thing we are trying to get straight is how loved we are by God. Just a very simple concept. Jesus loves me. This I do not know. That's the problem. We're singing something that we're not convinced of because we're living out of our true belief system. Our true belief system is not in what's coming out of our mouth. It is what is coming out of our action and our behavior. We are living out of our true belief system, and how it departs from what we're saying is where we have got this space between our theology and our reality. And those things need to converge because God's word is for real living. Listen, He knows the real stuff we're dealing with in our homes. I have problems. I mean, real ones. We, in our family over the last year, we've had heartbreaks and great disappointments and asked God, why did this happen here? What happened here? My girls have gone through tremendous heartbreak over the last year. Two very, very different kinds, but extremely deep. In my family, we've got the real kind of problems, just like you have. And God's word, it's not this archaic book that does not apply to our here and now. It jumps off the page. It's a living word. This is what separates it from every other book, even every other religious book you could possibly find. These are living words. The breath of God on the page. So when I'm reading, it is living revelation. It jumps off the page and into my experience. And literally, the very filling of the word, even if I never use it that day, it's putting strength, iron in my soul, strength in my bones. We love the word of God around here. And just so you'd have a word of testimony from me, you could not have met anyone more broken of mind that was still walking out on the streets than I was. Just broken in such bondage to victimization and then stupidity. Has anybody just followed up victimization with just pure stupidity? I mean, I don't have anybody to point to for that one. I mean, that one just comes right back to me. I have to take responsibility for it. And I've been those places. I know what it's like to think that you have finally outsinned God's ability to forgive you, and you cannot do it. You cannot do it. You cannot outsin His grace for you. You cannot make Jesus stop loving you. No matter what you do, you cannot hide from Him. You cannot get away from Him. He loves you. And listen, if you're sitting on the other side of that screen hearing this, He has come for you. Amen? Because we're letting Him mess with us over our confusion between the law and grace. I want to give you a little bit of foundation here so that you know, in case you're new to the terminology, that we're not talking about the law, our civil laws and our government. We're talking about legalism that says, I have got to do a certain thing, behave exactly this way. I've got to be perfect or Jesus will not love me. And it's a lie. It's a lie. And in knowing that there is nothing we can do to get rid of Him, that we live under His favor, that when we receive Him as Savior, we become a child of God. We live under His unmerited favor, nothing we can do to earn it. When we get that mentality into our heads, that's when our behavior starts changing. That's when bondage begins to break. That's when dominion loses its power over us by way of sin. That's what we're looking for. So we're in the book of Romans for a lot of our series right now. So turn with me to it. I want to recapture where our baseline is through this series in Romans chapter 6. I want to read verses 6 through 14. This will have come out of the first half of the series. 6 through 14, and then I want to look back at Romans 4 just a little bit. Let me tell you, just to catch you up to speed in case you're new with us, we're building 5 points together, and we've already built 3 of them. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, some things in our lives need to hear the words. Can anybody tell me what those 2 words are?
No longer.
No longer. I mean, some things that have had mastery over us and dominion over us need to hear a very loud no longer. I want my insecurity to hear no longer. I want my fears to hear no longer. I want my addictions to hear no longer. I want all of this stuff that wants to hold me captive to it in sin. I want it to hear the words no longer. It does not have authority over me. I'm giving it the leash. It cannot take it over me because I'm in Christ. Number two is this: a life no longer enslaved cannot be lived under the law. Now listen, this is the biggest concept we're dealing with in the entire series, because what we're learning is that as long as we live under the heading of the law, we've had two captions put over us up here above where I'm standing. We've got the law, and then over here we're talking about standing under grace. And that the more we stand over in law, the more legalistic we are, and we think it's going to make us better because we live under a no, you can't mentality. No, 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 no. Listen, we are created in the image of God, a God that in Him is every yes and amen, 2 Corinthians 1:20. We have a natural compulsion toward a yes. We are people in the image of God looking for a yes. Anybody know what I'm saying? And so when we begin to find that God is going, the only reason I will ever tell you no is because I've got a better yes. Ever. Ever, there's not a single thing He has ever asked you for, a single area of obedience, that when He's ever said, no, I don't want you to do that, that it wasn't because that no was going to keep you from a brilliant yes. So yes, God. Yes to abundant life. Yes to freedom. Yes to security. Yes to competence. I mean, can we just talk pure competence here? Do you know what would happen out in the world if the world began to see Christians as people who are competent? I don't mean arrogant. Competent in our workplaces, in how we serve, in how we love. We're competent, effective people. We're not going to do that over there under the law. We're going to do that under grace, where we got a yes on us, that we live by the yes of God. Yes, I have so much for you today, child. Yes, I have victory for you. Yes, yes, I have freedom for you. Number three was this: it's time we see our lives under the heading of grace. Under the heading of grace. Let me read our key scriptures. Romans 6, starting with verse 6 through 14. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer, those are our two words, be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let me pause here for a second and talk about what could be the expectation for us as human beings occupied by the Spirit of God. One of the key words we want to work with is the word dominion. When something has dominion over us, mastery over us. As long as we're alive on this planet, this side of heaven, you and I are going to be, we're going to have flaws. We're going to fail at things. We're going to sin. We're still going to be confessing sin and being freed from it and cleansed from sin. But we can very well be out from under slavery to sin. That's what you want to be looking at specifically, where we are dominated by it, held in mastery over it, where we're in bondage to sin, whether it's addiction of some kind, compulsions of all sorts of self-destructive kinds, all sorts of substances, pornography, sexual addictions. When we've got this thing in us, God was really putting on my heart not too long ago that there are people that are just driven to steal, just driven to it. I'd never even had the thought come cohesively to me before, that there are people just addicted to theft and thievery, to get away with seeing what they can steal. Bondage to sin. That we can very well be out from under, and we're meant to be in Christ. In verse 10, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin, verse 11, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I want you to see those words because they become the driver of the weeks we have ahead in our series. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Flip back a couple of chapters to Romans 4, and let's just read those first couple of verses. In Romans 4, it says this, verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So it's telling us that, listen, you want to know what God credits as righteousness in us? Our faith. When we come to Him and say, "I believe you, I believe what your word says about you, and I believe what it says about me and the work you have done in my behalf." And it says in these beautiful words in verses 5 and 6, "And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." If someone doesn't think that is good news, you are not getting out enough. That He does not count it against us. That He forgives us. This is so scandalous that some people are trying to get their loved ones away from the TV because they're just convinced that the way they're going to get out from under their sin is to stand over here under legalism and be better. And it doesn't work. Our freedom is under the grace heading, where we know we have the love and favor of God that cannot change. Nothing we do, nothing in our behavior, nothing can change it, nothing can dent it. And that is where I am freed up from my shame to stand in the power of the name. Now, listen, we've been talking in class together about our spiritual neuroses, and we've been putting some labels on it and taking some tests to see just how we score on it. And it's been so interesting to me to have a little discussion with some of these. I would love to hear from you about it. As long as we're talking about these kinds of conditions, I thought I'd throw out the word eccentric to you. Eccentric, in case any of us are a tad eccentric. Because I did a little looking, and we're just doing spiritual metaphors here, but you know what that word eccentric means? That ek is the word, what you see when you see an exit sign. It means to be outside of. Centric, the center. To be outside of the center. Part of the definition of it is located elsewhere than at the geometrical center. Here's what you and I are learning. In Christ, everything is eccentric. If it is outside this geometric circle right here, everything that circles the cross, where those crossbars cross, that is our center. Right there where Jesus was on the cross, that's where our center is. If our center is anywhere else but the cross of Christ, we're under the law and we're enslaved. And we're finding our freedom because we are under grace and not under the law. Now, here's what I'm just convinced of. I want you to see verse 20 of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 20, that says this. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Think about this where it says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." It makes us more aware of what it is we do that falls short of the glory of God. It was useful. It was good. It was good. We just don't live under it. We live under the power of the cross. And so what I want to suggest to you is this, that under the law, as long as we stand over here, sin increases in us. We think we're going to get a grip on it by just doing good things. But the more we become defeated at it, the more shame we bear, the more we get into our head, we'll never, ever be able to get this together. And all it does is crush us under its weight. 6:14 in Romans is our key verse. It says these words, and I want to emphasize one word in particular. "For sin will not rule over you because You are not under law, but under grace. Sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. That's what the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, and I love it. We're learning in this present series that grace is power. Grace is not our permission to stay in sin. And this is what gets us all messed up, because it's the reason why we want to move a loved one out from in front of the screen on a subject matter like this, because we're so afraid that they're going to think this is license to sin. Grace is power. Grace is power. Grace is not our permission to stay. It's our power to go. Anybody get that with me? Grace, if we would get this through our heads, and if we would just let him release the power of it in our persons, grace is the power I've got to be free out from under it. Grace is what gives me the power not to stay in my sin, but to be able to say goodbye to my bondage and leave it. Now, listen, this is what God began to show me. I've told you before, I'm a very visual person. So I have to kind of work things out sometimes. I'm acting them out so that I can see some of my own behavior. And this is what I began to notice. I began to think about how often I have carried around my old person of sin. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm going to let this dude right here, this is going to represent for us our old person. This is the old, if I'm in Christ, this is the old dead me. I'm to reckon myself dead to this person that was in all that bondage, that was in all that self-destruction. I'm to be dead to that. And listen, if you're like that old person, look how freaky your hands are. Do you honestly, is this what you want for your life right here? And not only that, but you can't even hold your head up. If you're in a lot of shame, you can't even hold your head up. This was me, and I realized how much of my life, I've just walked around with this thing everywhere I go. I don't just take my new self. I go, where's my old self? I got to tell you, and I got to make sure everybody knows that this was me. And I'm not saying there's not power in the testimony. There is. I believe in a testimony. No, I did more than bring my testimony. I brought my old self with me. And I was ashamed of it and showed it and brought it and testified about it and carried it around with me. We sit it next to us everywhere we go. I scoot. Can you scoot down one? Because I'm going to have my old person with me. We put our arm around. We pet it. We're so used to it. I mean, this is company to us, this old destructive person. So we just take it with, we drive with it in the car. We just drive with it about 85 miles an hour. We drive with our old person of sin. We take it with us to every family reunion. This baby, oh yeah. Yeah, because once I get around the people that I acted that way with originally, oh, this just comes right out. This just comes right out. Because if I know people knew my old shameful self, then it just brings it out in me again. I mean, I'll see them. I can see that they're still thinking, you haven't changed at all. So you know what I act like? I haven't changed at all. Is anybody getting this with me? I've done it over and over again. Do you carry around your old dead self? Because this is it. This is it, and this is what we do. This is what we do. Take it on all our holidays. This spends every Christmas with us. Every Christmas with us. Every Thanksgiving with us. Every family holiday. Goodness knows we take it to our 10-year reunion. I mean, because, you know, they're so used to it. This is all they saw. God forbid that they'd see the new me, because this is my old group, so I got to take the old me. And then we, like, here's something else we do. We're like, throw it at our spouses. Like, when I'm mad, I mean, this person, I'll pull this person out. And that's the person I'm going to throw. And you know what else I do? If you'll just forgive me, I'm going to need you to kind of pull it. Because you know what else I do? I make somebody else responsible for my old dead self. Oh, yes. You carry it because, Mom, you're why I have this old dead self. Now, I need a dad. Dad, Here you go, because you're why I'm like I am. Am I anybody? Am I talking about anybody but me? I'll put it in somebody else's lap. Anything. Just carry it around. Carry it around. I'll make sure people know this is what you did to me. This is what you did to me. We just carry it on our backs everywhere we go. Just like this. Just show up just like this. At the front door, somebody opens the door. Here we are. Here's me. Here's the both of us. This is what, listen, you want to see a split personality? This is us. Multiple personalities right here, just me and my old self right here. Can you decide who you want? Who do you want to be? Anybody? Just look at one another and say, who do you want to be? I mean, is this, honestly, is this, look at your hair. You cannot possibly want to be this. You cannot, and look, what this dude needs self-tanner, something. Okay, I gotta show you something else, because this is the big one. This is the big one. We're just like, this thing will be just about to die, and we freak out. Because we might not know ourselves like this. We might not know ourselves victoriously. So you know what we do? We'll just start, let's just give that thing. Yep. We're just gonna give that thing CPR. Let me tell you something. Nobody, is everybody with me? Everybody? Nobody is playing God more dramatically than people trying to resurrect the dead. Your old self is dead. That self-destructive part of you is dead. It is over. It is finished. It was finished the moment Christ said those words from the cross and gave up his life. It is finished. It's finished. Listen, the heart massage we give this thing, y'all, because we just still have so much cherished sin, so much sympathy for some of the old places of defeat we've had, and what we don't understand is this person right here would have killed us and sent us to hell. I need somebody to deal with me on this. Because this right here, we've got all this sympathy for, and we keep wanting to bring back and carry with us everywhere. That right there was going to send you to hell. This is what you had coming. That right there is your murderer. And Christ has put it to death. Because it was going to put you to death. And I'm alive in Christ. And I am this me. I am not this me any longer. And as long as you have got that in your head, if what we could accomplish in our present series is to get the mentality of what we're doing when we keep carrying around that old self, then let me tell you something. We're about to get some freedom. Because this is the picture. That's what it looks like. And that's what it looks like with everybody we're showing up with our old dead self to greet. Constant CPR to the very side of us that nearly killed us. We are trying to resuscitate a murderer. The old us is any part that was dominated by sin. Whether that's bitterness, anger, any area of sexual addiction, anything that has held us, that life dominated by sin, that is under the old self. To get this mentality all the way down in our belief system, where it does not pop out on occasion, but we live out of it, would change everything for us. Do you know what impact it would have on the people in our sphere of influence if they saw us living in the true freedom of Christ? If we ever could get it through our heads how much He loves us so that we could love others with that same love with which we have been loved. That we would be able to have compassion for people out of the compassion that Christ has given to us. When this starts happening, there is such a ripple effect of witness and power. People are drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ. That's what happens. made a couple of points together, and we've got a fourth one to stack onto it, and the fourth one is this. Let's quit trying to resurrect the old dead us. Let's quit trying to resurrect the old dead us. Need a scripture for that? You write down Romans 6:6 somewhere beside it. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to sin to the degree that we believe that old person is still us, and it is not. It is not. I want somebody to be able to say to your old self, who named you Lazarus? Amen? Who called you Lazarus? I am not calling you back from the dead. You get in the tomb and you stay in the tomb. Because what we're doing is we're just like, it's our old self is in the tomb there, and we just keep rolling away that stone, rolling away that stone, rolling away. Who called us God? Because we're trying to resurrect someone that is dead. The new us has victory. Law. Humility, because she or he knows he didn't deserve it. Unmerited favor. This is where the freedom comes. This is where the freedom comes. Okay, so I got to tell you, when this message first began to work itself up in me, I threw out this scripture, Romans 6:6, reckoning our old selves as dead so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I pitched it out on the blog, and so I said, okay, friends, this is what I want you to do. And I laid out the concept. This is what Romans says about us. Our old self is dead, and that we're to reckon ourselves as dead. We are to think consciously that that old self is dead, and I am now alive and new in Christ, living out of a whole new mentality and a whole new belief system. So I said, what I want y'all to do is I want you to write your own obituary for your old self. And so, gentlemen, I'm so mad because I didn't bring any. I only have some that I wrote down that the women wrote, but a man could have written any one of these. And I'd love to hear some of you guys return back with some of your own obituaries about your old self. Because do you reckon it dead? I mean, enough to where you could write an obituary about it. This was how this one died. Now, I just want you to listen to a few of them because I found them so fascinating. This was one by the name of Kayla. In what was one of the least likely and most unexpected events conceivable, former Kayla passed away on November 17th, 2010. In meeting her abrupt end, death swallowed her completely, not even a remnant of her remains to look upon. But before you are tempted to grieve the end of that life, I must explain that the former Kayla was wrought with misery and despair all the days of her life. A slave to self-harm, she awoke each morning with the utter disappointment that her heart was still beating. She was clothed in loneliness and shame, a victim of abuse, and a staunch atheist since childhood. There was no light in her, no spark of joy or love or peace, plagued with thoughts of suicide year after year, wearing a mask of I'm really okay, just starting to slip when she finally met her unexpected end. After turning to drugs, alcohol, any form of self-harm available, she finally decided it was time to let go and leave this earth. But mere weeks before she could take her eternity into her own hands, someone infinitely greater and more valuable and perfect in love decided to strip her of her identity. In the course of mere hours, former Kayla was completely replaced. The new Kayla, the daughter of a king, fully loved and forgiven, free to love her God, herself, and others, stands transformed in the place of that old life. A new mind, a new heart, an entirely new purpose now stand in triumph as a result of Jesus' ultimate sin-conquering death and resurrection. How about that? How about that? Oh, I love it. I love it. Okay, can y'all stand two more? Because I'm kind of picking them because they've got some differences to them. The Edwards family is pleased to announce the passing of older sister Susie. She was a stranger and a foreigner who somehow thought she was so much better than others, particularly those dirty sinners who smoked and drank and cavorted all night, even though she herself had many secret sins. But her outward sins were the worst, judgmental attitude and critical spirit. Poor thing. She was totally blind, but she thought she could see. She was miserably lame, but she thought she could walk. And she was a despicable sinner who thought she was good. So you can see how there really is no remorse at her passing. No one misses a Pharisee. And she was that, if ever there was one. One more. I love this one because I know the woman that wrote this story, and I'd heard her tell it personally, so it's jumped off the page at me. I think you'll be blessed. The church service took an unusual turn that hot Sunday morning in 1985 when the worship pastor's wife died. She left the choir loft in full bloom, looking the same as always. But at the end of the service, the woman the church once knew was gone forever. What couldn't be seen by the eyes of the congregation or even the tender eyes of her own husband was the heart of a hypocrite, a heart of pride. After years of being a pastor's wife and faithful church member, and of course, the ever-present AGG, I didn't even know what that was, always good girl. I was so far from always good girl, I didn't even get AGG. She finally died that morning. She'd been battling multiple symptoms for quite some time, but chose to ignore them with her good works. Her death that day couldn't be limited to one cause. She goes on to describe it a little further, but here's the ending. Her former life of religion was replaced with redemption. The church was shocked. Many chose not to believe she had died. This is my favorite line. Some even expressed that she never even looked sick. Her death was very real. Although she was a young woman, she was sick indeed. Is that so powerful? The reason why I wanted to stick that one in here is because, listen, some people will say, I love this. There's nothing wrong with this person. And you're going, listen, that person's killing me. Killing me. You like this person because this person is enslaved to you. Anybody? This is a very convenient person for you because this person right here will let you abuse and misuse them to the last minute. No wonder you like the old me. You can manipulate the old me. I want to be free. Free to love you. Free to really love you. I want to be free. Because people will tell you, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Well, you're just like dying in it. Dying in it. You'll try to tell somebody in a really personal moment of truth that you've got a drinking problem, and they will tell you that you don't. You just be going, but no, I think I do. By the time somebody is confessing a substance abuse problem, are we really going to talk them out of it? Killing us. Didn't even know we were sick, but we knew. We knew. We knew. Somebody listening today needs to know that God is glad you're coming home. You think that He's not glad to have you. You think that you're just going to somehow just slide in the door and tell Him you'll never be any trouble again. If He'll just forgive you this time. I mean, how many times have we said, if you just forgive me one more time, one more time, one more time, and we stay in that same cycle of behavior because that one more time, promising never to do it again, we just continue to do it over and over and over and over. We practice our speech. And here is our speech. No longer worthy. No longer worthy. No longer worthy. No longer worthy. We get up in the morning. Maybe we have some prayer time. We confess our sins. We believe Jesus cleansed us from our sins. We start our day. We start the whole cycle of messing up over and over again. We get to noon and we're already going, no longer worthy. No longer worthy. No longer worthy, no longer worthy. And we can never get to our no longer enslaved to sin because we're too wrapped up in no longer worthy. And I ask you, which of those two phrases, where does your no longer belong? Because we've all got a no longer going. And either our no longer is I am no longer enslaved to that, or I am just no longer worthy. no longer worthy. We keep crying out the same thing over and over and over and over again. Number five is this. Let's trade I'm no longer worthy for I'm no longer the same. Somebody, let's trade I'm no longer worthy for I'm no longer the same. His father dressed him, covered him, kissed him. No speech necessary. My son was dead, and he's alive. God is just waiting for you to turn your face back toward him. You have not gone too far. You've not done it too long. It is time to go home and have a robe thrown over you, the robe of a son, not a servant. A ring on your hand. Freedom in your heart. I have noticed something because I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others. This propensity we have with how we measure how far someone can go in sin and still be used by God. Have you ever noticed? Because there's a very, very perfect way to measure how far we think someone else can go. And it's just exactly as far as we went. You notice that? We draw the tape measure. You can be used of God if you've done what I have done or under. But if you have done more than that, then you are no longer worthy. You're no longer worthy. And so this is what we do over and over again. We just keep pulling out our tape measure. It makes us feel better to find someone that's blown it more than us. So we love it when we get to like, oh, no, no longer worthy, no longer worthy. And we're just looking at God going, how far can they go? How far can they go? And God's just looking at that tape measure going, no, longer, longer, longer. Somebody's going, oh, this is dangerous theology here. Because somebody's just going to stay in there saying, oh, no, 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 they're not. They're going to have the power to get up because they think this is who they are. And it's a lie. It's a lie. We are alive in Christ. We are free in Christ. His word becomes iron to our souls. We are made new. And nobody, listen, nobody gets to make you that person again. Nobody, nobody. When we're in a time of temptation and you feel that coming up, then you know they're baiting your old dead self. Go no. That's when you want to say no. If you're trying to draw out my dead self, no. Because I've been made new. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I'm no longer unworthy because of Christ and what he has done for me. In Romans 5:15, it says, for the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Let me read that second sentence again. For if many died through one man's trespass, that would have been Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now think about that for a minute, because what it's saying is this, that the gift does not equal the trespass. It is always abounding more than the trespass. That means if here is your trespass, here is the gift. Anybody getting that with me? Let's see if I can try to explain this clearly. It's contrasting the difference between when sin increases, but grace abounds. Sin increases, but grace abounds. So grace is not the anecdotal equivalent. It doesn't just match our sins in the antithesis of it. It drowns them. If grace were perfume, you would choke. If grace were a bath, you would drown. Anybody getting that with me? If grace were a skyscraper, you would get a nosebleed. It's not the equal antithesis of your sin. It doesn't just cover your sin. Grace suffocates it to death. Amen. Anybody? Praise not just the, praise you, Father. That is freedom. That is some freedom for us. I got to tell you something, a way that God displayed this, and I can already feel a lump in my throat just thinking about it because it hit me so profoundly. You know, I come from the pit. I come from a trash heap of sin. And where it does me a favor is that I never get confused about why I get to serve anybody like you. I do not get confused about that. Because I know there's times when I say to Jesus, just in intimate times between just he and I do like this, you and me, we know. We got our thing going, nobody else knows about. You and me know how many bends we've been around together. We know what we've been through together. That's me and Jesus. That's me and Jesus. So I don't have a lot of stones to cast at people. But something did happen not too long ago that I just thought was a little bit undoing. I was in a pretty good-sized city for a Living Proof Live event. And when we were coming into the city to the hotel, very often the hotel we're staying in will be close to whatever arena we're holding it in. And so it's very often downtown. That will be where that city's kind of gathering place and in an arena type gathering. And so we were downtown coming in off the freeway, exiting. And right as we were going to the hotel where we were staying, I looked over here and there was one of those real upscale strip clubs. And it was like seven stories high because I was counting up. Seven story high building. I don't know what all that's. I have no idea why they need so much room, but I'm just saying it seemed to be the whole building because it's got this huge marquee and it's got all these names going across it. I mean, really, really bright lights, what time, who is on, and all of this kind of stuff. And so I said, wow, you know, and I'm not naive. It's really not like me to do this, but I was like, whoa, I mean, that is right by our hotel. And so I thought, well, okay, that is interesting. That is interesting. So I get to my room, I check in, and I am about that same level up, of course, because that would be the way God would do it. I walk over to my windows and pitch them open, and I'm staring at it. I mean, I'm flat out staring at it. It is about a block's distance from me, but I am staring at it. I can tell you what their names are. I can tell you what time they're on. I mean, it was just like, whoa. And I thought to myself, wowzers, you know, we're here to do ministry, and this is distracting. It's at the very least distracting. So I was like, I just kind of tucked it into my heart and thought, okay, all right then. Well, I'm going to try to, keep my eyes to myself. That's what I'm going to do. So I went, how it goes at Living Proof Live is all Friday evening and then Saturday till noon. So we'd had all Friday evening together. God had been so faithful to us, but I'd left in the light, so I came back in the dark. And so, you know, I closed my blinds, you know, to sleep. Well, the next morning, I get up really, really super early on Saturday morning for Living Proof Live. And so I was in the bathroom of the hotel room, putting on my mascara, getting ready to go, had my praise music going. And I walked through the room to get me another cup of coffee. And when I did, I saw what was a strange thing. I saw my blinds were closed, but there was this sliver. I just wish I could show you. I wish I could somehow demonstrate for you how bright it was of this orange light. I mean, orange light coming through. Just a sliver, just shining through this little opening in the curtains. I mean, such a sight. You know, I'm not making any comparison. I'm just saying it was. You know when it says like Moses in Exodus 3 went over to see? Why? I mean, it was like, what in the world is that? What in the world is that? Because it was like a bright light that's coming right through my window, and it's orange. It's orange. I thought, is that those fluorescent lights? So I go over there to the curtain, and I throw the curtain back, and the biggest sun I have
ever seen in my life is coming up over the horizon. And as it comes up, it lives straight up. And I mean, it is like it freezes right on top of that strip club. Right on top of it. I mean, it's just like, whoa. Because that day, God did not bring the sun up over a steeple. That day, God brought the sun up over a strip club. And I thought, and I'm getting chills about it again, what is that? And it moved me. It moved me. Because let me tell you something. Y'all, I got no stones to throw. Nobody in that building had been any more depraved than I had been in the course of my life. No one. No one. It's just that it was somehow uneasy to have right in front of me on a ministry weekend. Does anybody get that with me? It's just what kind of an odd, let's admit it was an odd dynamic for a ministry weekend. Odd dynamic. Till right then, and there's the sun right over it. There's the sun right over it. Well, I cannot get it out of my mind, and I start kind of choking because I want to, like, sob about it, and I'm not even sure why, but I just want to, like, sob about it, like, What was that? What was that? And so I get there that morning to our Living Proof Live. We've had the whole evening before. And so I did what I do with you. I had them all stand so we could go into prayer. And so I was down on my knees. And so I was talking to them before I prayed. And I said, y'all, I want to pray about something really specific. I said, God, let the oddest thing happen this morning. So I told that story. I said, he brought that sun up right over that strip club. I said, and it was just like he froze it there, just froze it there, going, I can bring my light right there, right there. And I said, I want to ask you in this room, would you pray with me for so much love and grace of God to pervade right in to that place? Let me tell you something. Stay with me here. I had no idea. But I found out after that session, not one, but 20 dancers from that place were in that arena. 20. And the whole group prayed and groaned for them. Groaned with love and groaned with prayers of freedom. One of them, when we came for the invitation, I mean, she jumped up and came all. They were sitting at the very top. I guess they did not even feel like they could be. It was open seating, but they were at the very top. But then Jesus. And who can beat a deal like that? Who can beat a deal like that? I'll forgive you all your sins. I'll make you completely clean. And that'll be your old dead self. And this is the new you in an instant. You don't have to grovel at my feet. You don't have to tell me for the next 10 years how sorry you are. Right now, I make you new. Right now, I make you new. And 20 women knew that day that Jesus Christ loved them and brought the sun up for them that morning.